Tonight we'll be reading from Genesis 3, verses 1 to 20, and it's on page 2 of the Bibles in front of you. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living.
Friends, a reminder that in your bulletins you have an outline of today's message that will be a good guide for tonight, but also a good guide for when you go to your home groups. You may want to address that briefly before you head into the study itself. Let me ask this question. Why in the world are we talking about the king and the kingdom? Why a series on the king and the kingdom? Well, as you saw from last week, that the kingdom idea is prominent in Jesus' teaching. So if you read the Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, quite a lot. Beginning of his ministry, Mark 1, and we'll come to that in a few weeks' time, he said, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near." So Jesus comes to bring in the kingdom that's been prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. It's going to come now with the coming of Jesus into the world. Last week, Brett started in Acts chapter 1. Remember that? And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told the disciples to take the gospel to the nations. And then in your study groups this week, you looked at Luke 24, for those who are in study groups, where Jesus met two people on the road to Emmaus. And they were depressed, upset that Jesus had died, and they heard the story of a resurrection. And Jesus said, "Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself. So Jesus speaks post-resurrection to his disciples who don't get it yet, and he points them right back to the Old Testament. He points them back to Genesis. He points them back to Moses in Exodus. He points them back to the prophets, and we'll look at all of these in the next few weeks. And he says, those people, those scriptures pointed forward to my life, my death, my resurrection. Why didn't you get it? And so, having explored the whole idea that the kingdom of God is prominent in the teaching of Jesus, and we're going to come to it in Mark's gospel, we go back today, right at the beginning, starting in Genesis, as we begin a quick overview of the Old Testament to see how this kingdom idea plays out. The definition we will use for the kingdom of God is this one: God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And we're going to see that this pattern is established in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3, we're going to see that this pattern is already perishing because of sin that has entered the world. And you saw that in the Bible reading. But remember, when Jesus is preaching, when Jesus is teaching, his scriptures are the Old Testament scriptures. That's why when he speaks, he quotes Genesis, he quotes Adam and Eve, when he talks about marriage and other passages. That's the word of God that he addresses and uses to explain the truth about God. Firstly, the pattern of the kingdom. Let's see what we learn in chapters 1 and 2. Again, this is brief overview, right? Brief. You may have 100 questions. We're not going there. Brief overview tonight. God created a good world with order and purpose, is what Genesis 1 tells us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering above the waters, or over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning the first day. And so on for 6 days. You can read that for yourself later. The account in Genesis 1 unfolds in repetitive, orderly fashion, reflecting God's deliberate, orderly work of creation. Genesis 1 is a structured account of the structuring of the world. God gives us a message to say God did it. He did it beautifully in an ordered way. And it's good, he says. And you see that chart there that gives you a picture of what Genesis 1 is saying. It's as if God forms certain things and then he fills them. That's the structure of Genesis 1. It's not a science textbook. It's a structure of God's orderly creation. He makes light and darkness, and then he gives them the light for the day and night. He makes the sea and the sky, then he puts the creatures, or creates the creatures for the sea and the sky and the fish and the birds. He creates land and vegetation, and then he brings animals and human beings who will be on this land. God dominates the passage. This won't answer all of your questions about origins, but what it does say is that God created an orderly fashion, and God is central to this. God is mentioned 35 times. He's initiating, he's speaking, he's working, he's creating, he's blessing, and he's resting. Verse 4, in the beginning, God. God is the center of the cosmos. The world is about God, not about you and me. He creates us in his image, we'll come to that, but God is central. He is the holy God that we sang about right at the beginning. Secondly, God created by his word. And God said, and it happened, and God said, and it happened. That's the story of Genesis. God is an awesome God. His power is almost inconceivable. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. So whether it's in Genesis or whether in the Psalms, God speaks, the world comes into being. And everything God made was good. In Genesis 1:31, at the end of it all, he's been telling us it's been good all the way along. God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. Great creator, great creation, and now some great people. This is you and me. Right, God created mankind in his own image. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Get that? It's always about image, image, image of God all the way through it. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, there's a God of blessing, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. The pinnacle of creation is mankind. It's you and me. Friends, God has created all of this, not for an animal, not for some land. He's created all of it to put us at the center of his creation. What does it mean to be in his image? Well, firstly, let me suggest to you, image involves rule and kingship. God is the king. God is the ruler of the universe. And we are created under God. We are not rulers in competition with God. We are under God to rule this world with justice and righteousness and with love as God rules. Secondly, it involves relationship. In verses 26 and 27, I want you to notice something about God here. Do a bit of thinking tonight. God is both singular and plural. What do I mean by that? God is singular. It's God, he, his, right? At the same time, let us make God in our image. And when he creates humanity, humanity is singular and plural as well. God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Like God, humanity is unified and diverse. We know from the rest of Scripture that the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are nevertheless a single God. So one of the strange things we believe as Christians, so if you're new to this, people think it's strange, there's one God, but in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have that because the Bible reveals God in that way for us. And see, what's God been doing all of eternity before he created us? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in relationship with each other. God is a relational God. It's not like, you know, he's just alone. No, he is in community with himself. He is in relationship with himself. And we are created, men and women, to be in relationship with each other. So we finish. There's a perfect world. Life in the garden. That's the picture. And the seventh day is a day of rest. God and humanity enjoying perfect rest together in an unspoiled world. Men and women are in perfect harmony, enjoying fellowship with God, exercising dominion and care for the creation. In fact, Adam was so impressed with Eve, this is what it says. And man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man," in chapter 2. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." You often have those verses read at weddings, right? There they were, man and woman, in a perfect place. No shame in the presence of God. So here's the pattern in Genesis 1 and 2. God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule and blessing. And that's the biblical pattern of the kingship. And so they had all they needed for a blessed and fruitful life. But you and I know that's not the way it is now. If only it was all so perfect. Husbands and wives got on together. We all related well to God. We were in a perfect place without sickness and death and desolation. But no, our world is very different. A friend asked me once, he said, "Why do people die?" It's a good question. I took him back to Genesis, why people die. I reminded him that God created us to love, to have a relationship with God, to love him, to honour him. But we sinned against him. And therefore death and judgment is now part of the human experience. But there is a future to come when Christ returns, when he will bring us forgiveness through Christ, but also bring eternal life and a new heavens and a new earth. A Greek Orthodox priest at a service I was at once, speaking after at the death of a friend of mine, he said, "People often say, why this man died at 39? Why does someone die so young?" He said, "I don't have the answer for why he died now. God knows everything." He said, "What we do know is that," and he took us back to Genesis, right? God created us, perfect world, perfect intimacy and relationship with God, and we messed up. And death is now part of the human experience, but he was able to say, "But John, who just died, John loved and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, and he now experiences that life with him." Friends, we now come to a perished kingdom in chapter 3. That was the Bible reading. A perished kingdom. Our world is filled with hate and war and violence and rape and selfishness and injustice and racism. Yesterday I went to see the movie Richard Jewell. Anyone heard of that movie? Yeah, a couple of us. There's about six of us in the movie theatre. In 1996, at the Atlanta Olympics, there was a bomb that went off. Someone attacked people. Two people died, over 100 injured. Richard Jewell was the security guard who spotted a backpack. And he was calling to everyone, saying, guys, FBI, you've got to check this. I think it's a worrying thing. And they were able to open it up, and it was a bomb. And they couldn't get people away fast enough. Two people died. But you see, he became a hero in the newspapers. Richard Jewell, the security guard, who saved so many other lives. But then the FBI tried to say that he had planted the bomb himself. The FBI tried to do unjust things and illegal things to try to frame Richard Jewell, and that's the story. And as you see that, you get angry at the injustice, you get angry at the fact that someone would do something like that to an innocent man. You see, his mother hurt and broken, and now he is no longer the hero in the television screens and in the talkback shows and in the newspapers. He is now a possible bomber. Thanks to God and a few other lawyers and so on, they ended up dropping it and never really charged him with anything because they have no evidence. But watching them try to frame an innocent man made me angry. And when we see the evil in our world, it ought to make us angry. See, I received an email this week, or early this morning, from Emily Woods, who works in Burkina Faso. Some of you may receive that. Sandra, we've had a few more deaths in the local area. Some militants have gone into one of the churches that we have a relationship with. They took the pastor and a few of his children. Then they released the two girls and executed the father and two or three of the boys. And then at the same time this week, we've received another message from another part of Burkina Faso where militants have gone in again and executed two other Christians. It's a perished kingdom. There's brokenness and hatred and evil everywhere. By the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, the idyllic world of Genesis 1 and 2 has fallen apart. There's a tempter who comes in the form of a serpent, is how God describes it for us in Genesis 3. It goes like this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat any tree or from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. You will surely not die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. First of all, let me say that the holiday of the serpent, we know from Revelation 12:9, there's a linking between the serpent to Satan or the devil. We don't know where he came from, why he appeared, other than he is created by God somewhere prior to this. But he appears as a tempter to God's creation. And Satan, what he does is seeks to tempt Adam and Eve to doubt God's word, to doubt God's judgment, to doubt God's goodness. First, to doubt God's word. Do you notice how he lies and deceives in the very quote? He says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Thankfully, Eve said, no, you got it wrong, Satan. Satan always wants to sort of create a lie in his deceptions. So there's only one we cannot eat from. But also there's a temptation to doubt God's judgment. He says, you will surely not die. Don't believe what God says. Don't believe God. Just do your own thing. You won't die. Everything will be good. And you will be God yourself, knowing God and evil. Live for now. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Don't worry. Don't listen to God. Do your own thing. Isn't that the way Satan works today? You're here in church, and so many times during this week, Satan says to you, do that, don't listen to God. God is very clear on something. You think, oh, I prefer to do something else. And Satan says, yeah, it won't matter. It won't hurt anyone. It won't hurt you. Just do it. You won't die. So you won't have to live under God's rule. You can be your own king. That's a temptation. Do what you want, and to doubt God's goodness. Really, Satan wants to say God doesn't have your best interests at heart. God doesn't really care about you. He just wants to keep you under control. You know, God's king, you just be obedient, be like a slave. God doesn't want to bring joy to your life. Rebel against God. Do your own thing. Eat of the fruit. You'll be free. You'll be just like God. You can make the rules. Do whatever you like. The problem with the temptation is this, that it involves a half-truth. And that's the way Satan always works and wins over us, because he presents his temptations in a way, well, there's a bit of truth in it and a bit of lie in it. Because in 3:22, the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Satan was right. If they eat, they will know good and evil, whatever that means. We'll come to that in a second. How are we tempted today? Well, you're at work. This new woman makes you feel young again. She understands you. Maybe it's time you left your wife and started again. God wants you to be happy, doesn't he? Anyway, he'll forgive you later. Or, but I love her. We should be allowed to sleep together. God couldn't really mean that sex is only for marriage, could he? God couldn't really mean that. It must be for all of those in committed relationships. We've been dating for 6 months now, 12 months. Surely God wouldn't be against that. Or the boss won't notice if I take off from work for a few hours. Listen, I'm such a good worker, he owes me anyway. Yeah, go do it. God couldn't be serious about telling the truth all the time, could he? Just like this time. Otherwise I'll really upset my parents. They know what I really did. Surely God doesn't want a big battle to happen at home, fights between parents and kids. God would be happy for peace, right? So if I just lie, and Satan says, yeah, just lie, it won't matter. Take control of your own life, your own destiny. You have to follow God, because if you follow God, it's going to mess up. What are the consequences of this rebellion? We have obedience gives way to rebellion. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Man, it's got some good things going for it, right? She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. She thinks, I eat this, I'll be like God. I'll be the most important person in the universe. Friends, the greatest sin is wanting to be like God. We raise our fists and say, God, don't tell me how to run my life. I'll do it myself. The decision comes from within. It's a temptation within your own heart, and it's no different today. But Martin Luther said, you can't stop birds from flying overhead, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. Right? Now, the temptation is going to come all the time, but you don't have to let it sit there. Now, I tell you, if I'm out in the streets, the bird nests in my hair, I mean, I'm just fighting it, right? And when temptation comes to your mind, you've got to keep fighting it. Get it out of there. Don't listen to it. So what did Eve and Adam eat? What was their sin? Now, it's not a matter, was it a banana, an orange, or an apple, whatever. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about the type of fruit they ate. But what is this sin to seek the knowledge of good and evil? Well, in the Bible, the prerogative of the king is to know good and evil. So the king makes laws. He determines what is good and evil. At a more profound level, God determines the rules. God knows what is good and what is evil. Now, our society today is telling us what is good and what is evil, and it's very different to the Bible, right? Sexual morality, what the society says, what the Bible says, is very different. God makes the rules. He determines what is good and evil. The sin is wanting to be God. And God says, you can't make up the rules. That makes you like me. Then you're no longer my creature submitting to me as king. You become a rival God. Our relationship is destroyed. Don't do it. And their sin was rebellion, not by disobedience, but by revolution. It was a coup. Sin says, I rule the earth. The words of the famous Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. All over this world, even today, we see that. But openness gives way to shame. In 2:25, they're naked and unashamed. There's a freedom to communicate and relate. In chapter 3, verse 7, they are ashamed. They disobeyed God, and their relationship is now under threat. But their friendship also gives way to enmity. Verses 8 to 11, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I just think that's funny, trying to hide from God in the garden, right? The God who made everything, placed it all there in place. God comes and relates to them. They're hiding. "Where are you?" God calls out. He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" I'm assuming God knows they ate from the tree, right? God knows everything. So when God comes in his picture in Genesis 3 and says, "Where are you?" It's God coming in grace. It's God coming to pursue them. It's God coming to get them to be honest with him. He knows they've stuffed up. But they are threatened now in this relationship with God. They hide from him. And then they blame God for their predicament. I love this. The man said, "What happened?" God says, "Well, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. It's the woman's fault. But secondly, God, you put the woman here. So ultimately, it's your fault, right?" God always gets the blame. Remember when you sin, you're always finding someone else to blame. God gets the blame. And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it you have done?" He said, "The man's passed the buck." And she said, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." It was the serpent who deceived me. And where did the serpent come from, God? "You put the serpent here and I ate it." Implication is, it's all God's fault. Friends, I don't know about you, but I'm always trying to blame someone else for my faults. You know, a few years ago, I received a speeding ticket in the mail. Don't you just hate that? You don't know it's coming, and you open up the mail, and it's like $350, $400, just going for a little bit over the speed limit. And I remember opening it up. This is what's in my heart, because I'm sinful. And I thought, I opened it up, I worked out where the street was, what day it was, and I thought, I hope my wife was driving, right? No, it was me again. I was hoping I could pass the buck. I was hoping I can blame someone else. And one day my father was driving many years ago. He just bought a car, a big fat Ford Falcon. And he built a garage and he was driving home with my brother. And they had an argument, as they often did. Get used to it in Greek families. They're just fighting. And my dad turned the car so quickly into the garage that he went straight into the brickwork of the garage. And he turns to my brother, "It's all your fault," right? We always want to blame someone else. And then, because of that sinfulness, they blame God, they sin, they blame God. We have God's judgment. And 14 to 24, you had that read to you. The serpent is now cursed in his locomotion, and his relationship with the woman and her seed is to be one of hostility. I'll come back to that in a moment. The woman shall experience pain at the point of childbearing and in her relationship to her husband. It's a bit of dysfunction here. Adam will confront disappointments as a worker through his estrangement from the soil. Work now becomes rugged toil. And finally, fellowship becomes banishment. They were in the garden enjoying relationship with God. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. It's the pattern of the kingdom, chapter 1 and 2. We have a perish kingdom. Humans are no longer God's people by nature. We have turned away from him. We no longer live in his place. In the garden, we've been banished from that garden. We reject his rule and his kingship and live as if we rule the world. God continues to reign, but now he reigns in judgment upon them. We don't enjoy God's blessing. Instead, we face his curse. A perfect world has been destroyed by human rebellion. And friends, as I conclude, it gets worse in chapters 4 to 11. We see the spread of sin. We see murder. We see polygamy. We see death. We see the judgment of God in the flood and the starting again. Yet we still see God's grace. Adam and Eve didn't die immediately. They will die. But God has prolonged their life. God clothes them at the end of chapter 3, gives them clothes to wear as they head out. God later makes a covenant with Noah following the flood, never to send a flood like that again, makes a promise to start again. God shows grace. And friends, in chapter 3, verse 15, right here in Genesis, we have the promise of ultimate victory and deliverance. The woman's seed, says, will live to bruise or to crush the serpent's head, it says. 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Satan will attack Jesus, ultimately on the cross, and through that cross, Jesus will crush his head and defeat Satan forever. So I'm fairly sure when Jesus says to his disciples, go back to the word of God, go back to the Old Testament scriptures, you will see that it prophesied my sufferings, my life, my death, my victories, my resurrection. And friends, the story doesn't end at Genesis 3. The story looks forward to Jesus, who through his death on the cross would purchase our salvation, would make us his children, and give us the promise of eternal life. And God's plan of rescue starts with Abraham. That's what you will study in your home groups this week, the promised kingdom. We had the pattern of the kingdom, 1 and 2. We've had a perished kingdom, and it flows through to chapter 11. We get to chapter 12, the promised kingdom, where God says that he will take Abraham, make him Abraham, and through him bless the nations. The Lord God said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God's people, the people of Israel, in God's place, the promised land, under God's rule and blessing. That's the promise of God to Abraham. That's the promise you'll be studying in your home groups this week. But next week we come back to what we call the partial kingdom. We look at King David. We look at Solomon. We see how God, even in the promised land, they messed up. So they're under God's rule, but they're also under his judgment. And then we look forward again, but that's for next week. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we are saved by grace. Thank you for the promise that Jesus crushes the serpent's head through his death and resurrection. And thank you that we can now be made your friends again, restored to relationship with you, filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in newness of life to your glory. Lord, help us to bear living in a broken world, at times a very horrible world, with injustice and violence and evil. And help us to proclaim the good news that in Jesus the King has come. Salvation is available to all who believe in him. And we pray it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.